Recently, I bought a tin of paint.
Yes, so the tin of paint, of course, had instructions for the application of paint, not for application of the Word of God. And it turns out that there's application of all sorts of things. We apply brakes in the car. We apply ourselves to a task. We apply for a job. We apply pressure to get what we want. The root idea behind all those uses of the word apply is putting one thing against another. Pressure is put on a person. Brakes are put on the wheels. Paint is put on the door. And the word also has the meaning and the idea of putting something into action. When we apply the brakes, we put the brakes into action. When we apply a principle in a certain situation, we put that principle into action. And so all these things are what we do with biblical truth. We take biblical truth and we press it, we put it on the lives of people. We bring it to bear on them. We bring it close to them. And that always means, it should always means that mean that application brings change. The car changes speed when you apply the brakes. The door changes colour when you apply the paint. And people's lives are changed into the likeness of Jesus as we apply the word. Now, in the first session, I opened up the idea that when we preach and open up the word, we should do so as a pastor, a shepherd of souls, and as a leader giving clear gospel vision to the church. Those two roles help us understand two big ways in which we can bring the word to bear, apply it, press it, put it into action in people's lives. What I want to do is give seven suggestions for how we can preach as a pastor and preach as a leader. And then after the seven, we'll have a look at a few of those verses in Ephesians 2 and try and have a look at how some of this looks. First of all, first thing is, in applying the word, I can barely see that. Oh, you can see it. That's good. Increase your application time. The paint tin told me how long it takes to apply, how much coverage, how long to take to dry. You're going to need considerable drying time. You're going to need a lot of application time. It takes time, of course, to study the text and to explain it in a message. But it also takes time to think through all these heart, soul applications and then do it in a message. You won't do justice to your callings to preach as a pastor and preach as a leader in the last 5 minutes of your message or in the last question of your one-hour Bible study. So it's useful just to look at the proportions of your sermon. And that's the point of the little exercise coming up in the workshop. Take to your notes or your manuscript or whatever you preach from with three coloured highlighters and highlight all the stuff where you're explaining and opening up the text and truth in the Bible. Highlight in another colour all the illustrations and stories and anecdotes and examples that you use, and highlight in another colour all the times where you are pressing that truth, applying it to people. Your manuscript will be quite revealing as to how much application there is and where it is. And for most of us, if we're going to do better preaching as pastors and preaching as leaders, we're going to need more application and we're going to need it all through the message, not just at the end. Now, as you develop application all through the message, the second idea is to speak to specific soul conditions. We're now taking up our task of preaching as a pastor. And if we have developed the habitus of being a pastor, then we will instinctively care for souls as we teach the Bible. Now, we won't care for all soul conditions in one sermon. But it's useful to think about what soul conditions could I particularly help as I open up this text. While it's useful to speak into different demographic categories, speak to the young people, speak to the oldies, speak to the men, that's useful, but it's actually more useful to speak into spiritual categories. Speak to the strong, the spiritually alive and vibrant, to the weak, the backsliding, the tempted, the sensitive conscience. And actually, target perhaps some of your comments to particular kinds of people. The Puritans called this discriminatory application. Now, it's not the best word these days, so I prefer the word differentiation. Differentiate sometimes in your message who you're speaking to. And I suggest that you just find little phrases to identify a soul condition and then speak to it. Here's a few samples. As you're preaching, maybe some of you here this morning feel very bruised and battered by church. Perhaps you're boldly trying church again, but you're pretty wary because church hurt you. Okay, I've identified a soul condition. Or, I suspect some of you here today feel guilty. Truth be known, you often feel guilty. You never feel good enough. You never feel like you've done enough. You always feel you should have done more and done better. In a couple of sentences, I've set up a soul condition to speak to. If you find that your mind is just constantly on physical and material things, things you can buy, things you can touch, things you can sell, cars and houses and clothes and food, if your mind's always on that kind of stuff, I've set up a soul condition. There you go. That's the second tip. Speak, as you open up the text, to particular soul conditions that text speaks to. Third, then, follows on from that, apply targeted gospel remedies. Once you've identified a soul condition, our task as pastoral preachers is to apply the word to that condition. Treat it. Bring the gospel remedy to that condition. But bring it specifically to the condition you have just identified. Don't just preach Jesus and the gospel in general. Don't become known that every week the third point is Jesus. And it's always, you know, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, Jesus rose again, we have new life in Jesus, hallelujah. Well, that's good. But that's what I said this morning. That's like penicillin for every patient who walks through the door. What we want to do is now think through those soul conditions we've just identified. How do I speak the word, the gospel, into that person's life? I'll take those couple of examples again. So you're talking to the person who feels bruised, battered, hurt by church. What are you going to say to them? Well, You're just preaching as a pastor. Think about what you'd say to them if you were meeting one-to-one, meeting over coffee. Say the same thing. So I might say, if that's been your experience, I just want to say, I am so, so sad and so sorry. And you know, I totally believe you. Because I think churches have often done a pretty awful job of loving some people. But I also want you to know that if the church has done a pretty awful job with you, it's because they weren't really reflecting who Jesus is. There's a beautiful verse in Matthew that says of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus will not hurt you. Jesus will not harm you. He loves you. He cares for you. Dot, dot, dot. I can then open up talking about Jesus specifically to bruised, hurt people. Or, I'll take another example, talking to the person whose mind is always on physical, material things, things you can buy, cars, and stuff on Marketplace and all that kind of stuff. What do we say to them? Well, so look, you know, I totally get that. I almost scanned Marketplace during the lunch break. But I get that. But, you know, the thing I find, and the thing that is so wonderful, is that Jesus opens up another whole world. Sure, we're caught up in this physical material world, and some of it's great and some of it's ordinary, but the wonderful thing about Jesus is he introduces us to another world, and it's stuff that you can't buy and can't touch and mostly can't see, but it's incredibly real. He talks about a spiritual world. Blah, blah, blah. I don't know where the sermon's going. That's the kind of thing you can do. You've identified out of the text, a soul condition this speaks to. Then just pastor them from the pulpit. And you pastor them with the word and you pastor them with the gospel. Probably my biggest encouragement is this. Don't just talk about Jesus in general. Talk about Jesus as the heart solution to people's heart hungers, needs, desires, and sins. My next suggestion is that you change gears. In my early years of ministry, I really only had one gear in preaching. I aimed at the heart in personal, searching ways. That was my default setting. My default setting was to preach as a pastor and not as a leader. I preached to individuals and not really to the church. I preached to souls, but probably, if I'm honest, souls on a Sunday, not students and workers and mums and old people on Monday. What I've needed to do is learn to change gears while I'm preaching. Change from talking to individuals to now talking to church. From addressing personal spirituality to now speaking of the bigger gospel vision that sits behind that. From talking about church life to talking about all of life. From talking about our community to talking about the world. And just remembering our two roles will help us do that. Ask, how does this text shepherd souls? And if you're a great, big, vision, gospel leader, you really need to ask that question. But how does it shepherd souls? And ask, how does this text lead the church? And if you're wired as that pastoral carer in the pulpit, you also need to ask that bigger gospel vision question. You can, you won't always, but you can try and take up both roles in a single sermon. And certainly you want to take up both roles in a ministry. And so it's possible to change gears in a sermon. To move, you can change up or change down. You might have done the big picture thing and now you zoom in on the heart, or you might have done the heart and now you open up to the bigger thing. Well, I'm about to change gears in this talk. The first couple of suggestions I've made have been about preaching as a pastor. The next couple are going to be about preaching as a leader. So that, I mean, this is a really clunky gear change. It's kind of like a learner driver. But anyway, we're now in the next gear. And so this is the next thing. Underline gospel vision in the text. Underline gospel vision in the text. That is simply to say, as we preach the biblical text, highlight in it any aspects of gospel vision that emerge. When teaching of the text aligns with core values, highlight them. When it underlines key aspects of your church mission and vision, show it. The wonderful thing about that is you're not imposing anything on the text. You're drawing out of the text the stuff that you as a church are big on. And so again, just little lead phrases can help you do that. You might use phrases like this. You can see here why we're so big as a church on... You can see in these verses why we're so concerned about... Maybe you've wondered, if you've been hanging around here for a while, why we're just constantly emphasizing blah, 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 blah. Well, this shows us why, doesn't it? So it's really quite simple, isn't it? You're highlighting from the text some of the big messages of your gospel vision. So that's the next idea. Reinforce the big ideas of your ministry. Many of us are used to the idea of finding the big idea of the text. What's the big idea of your ministry? Recently, as lecturers at Reformed Theological College, we had PD from an educationalist, quite useful because those of us who get into lecturing don't know how to teach. We're good at something else. We're never taught how to teach. So they got an educationalist to help us do a little bit better. Necessary. I remember a history lecturer I had at university, actually. He fell asleep in his own lecture. Literally, it's brilliant. Very hard to do, I've found. But so the PD was helpful. And one of the things that this educationalist suggested is that we need in our subject areas, we need in each unit and in our whole sort of department and subject area, a few big ideas. He suggested three or four big ideas so that when students forget everything else in all your courses, they can't forget those three or four big ideas. I know that as a preacher of teaching, I have some big ideas that I think my students hear again and again and again. The heart is the target. Could almost be a book title. Less information for more transformation. Good communicators combine warmth and force. Well, L. Moller says, powerful leaders are known for showing up with the same message, the same convictions, the same principles every time they appear. And great preachers are actually the same. I kind of expect to hear Tim Keller talking about loving the city. I expect to hear John Piper talking about God being most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, or something like that. A couple of years ago, I went to to the church of Zach Eswine. Zach was the author of The Imperfect Pastor, one of my favorite books. And so when I was in the States, I thought, you know, I really want to catch up with Zach and meet him and go to church there. And so I rocked up at his church one Sunday morning, and I couldn't believe it. Just the way he welcomed people, and what he did in a confession of sin section early in the worship service was almost identical to emphases in the book, The Imperfect Pastor. He emphasized there in church, you don't have to be everywhere, do everything, and know everything. He said, you have to repent of trying to. And so what his book was about was just one of the big ideas of his ministry. I rock up at random any given Sunday and bang, there it is. I'm not saying be boring, be repetitive, but I'm saying we do need in ministry some big, great, wonderful, strong, robust, important ideas, and we're prepared to say them again and again and again. Well, all this stuff we want to do to the heart. In both roles, we're aiming at the heart. We're pastoring the heart. We're leading the heart. I think the heart is best understood in terms of four faculties. The first is the mind. Our capacity to think and understand and believe and be convinced of things and persuaded of what's true and right. And you know that how we think is incredibly powerful. My mother-in-law was on medication for a fairly serious medical condition. But my wife knew that she was erratic in taking her medication. Well, one day it came out as to why. She said, well, the pills are so small, they can't really do that much. I was like, oh my goodness. Yeah, it's a scary response, isn't it? She needs more than instruction to the will. Take the pills. No, she needs informing of the mind to understand how that medication works. And sometimes that's what our people need. They just need application to the mind because truth is powerful. The conscience is our capacity to judge and assess. It's an inner judge in our hearts, determining right and wrong, good and bad, true and false, guilty, not guilty. The conscience is this inner judge, but it's not a very good judge. Sometimes it accuses us of guilt when we're innocent. Sometimes it declares us innocent when we're guilty. And your conscience can be in all kinds of conditions. You might have a tender conscience, a hardened conscience, a seared conscience, a sensitive conscience, a clear conscience. And the conscience is constantly in need of recalibration. I recently stood on the bathroom scales, and the number that came up was higher than expected. So I therefore made the logical conclusion. There's something wrong with the scales. To test my hypothesis, I got another pair of scales. I stood on them, and exactly the number I anticipated came up. I was delighted. Until I realized that this old pair of scales had a little dial where you could sort of set it, and it was not set to zero. And when I recalibrated it, that dreaded first number came up again. In the same way, people's consciences need to be recalibrated by God's word. Otherwise, some people will weigh in spiritually heavier than they should. And some people will weigh in lighter than they should. Part of our job is to help people weigh themselves correctly. The will is our capacity to choose and act and decide. And Jesus said that all our actions are the overflow of our heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Typically, we're best at addressing this faculty of the heart. We're best at telling people what to do. But people will seldom do it unless the other faculties of the heart are engaged as well. Particularly the passions. Our heart has a capacity to feel, long for, desire, dream, aspire, heart affections, heart motivations and longings. You know, there are loads of passionate people around. Footy fanatics, foodies, anti-vaxxers, passionate people. And God wants us to be passionate. He's created us with the capacity to be passionate, and he wants us to be most passionate about what matters most and least passionate about what matters least. These four heart faculties all intermingle and combine and work together, and together they create our soul condition. And as pastors, we want to shepherd people's hearts to Christ. And as leaders, we want to lead those hearts into a great and beautiful gospel vision. So in the time that remains, I want us to go to this text that we read just before, just verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 2. Let me just read 8 to 10 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've chosen these verses partly because they're short, and we haven't got long, partly because they're pretty well known and we don't have to do a whole heap of contextual background to kind of handle them appropriately, and partly because they deal with an incredibly well-known basic doctrine. How do we apply that freshly? Well, let's have a think. First of all, let's think about applying it to the mind as a pastor. At a personal level, just speaking into people's hearts and soul conditions, this is just a most wonderful truth. We're saved by grace, not works. You could think about what soul conditions need to hear that. The troubled soul needs that. The troubled soul who never feels good enough, never feels they've done enough. How they need to understand in their heads the beauty of this doctrine. Or you could press it on the heart of the proud person who thinks their Christian life is all about them and what they've done. Or you could press it on the heart of an insecure person who craves the approval of other people. Such people don't need an imperative. They need this truth. They need the gospel indicative. You're not saved by what you do, how well you performed, what others think of you, your past, your CV. You're saved by grace alone. And that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? At a personal level, you'd want to take some time to work that into some soul conditions. But then you might want to change gear. How do we preach the same truth as a leader? We want to lead people's thoughts to a vision bigger than themselves. Well, part of that here is simply to paint a very big picture of God and of his grace and of his love and of his mercy. This just flows out of verse 4, and verse 4 begins with that wonderful word, but. But God, rich in mercy. And so part of the gospel vision here is just to paint a rich and beautiful picture of the sheer mercy and love and grace of God. But then you might want to go further as you preach as a leader. You might say, you know, this text, this truth gives us as a church a wonderful mission. What is declared here is utterly unique. Most people don't operate this way. Our world doesn't operate this way. No other religion thinks and ticks this way. This is utterly unique and urgently needed. In the secular West, people are so driven by the need to perform and achieve. And the pressure is crushing for many. And the gospel really is wonderful news. It offers people what they won't find anywhere else. So let's press on in our mission. Let's reach the city for Jesus Christ, because we've got the best news to share. We can give the city what the Chamber of Commerce can't, what the Education Department can't, what the health system can't, what the law courts can't. We can give them the grace of God in Jesus Christ. All right, so that was an attempt to say, there's stuff here at a personal level, isn't there? And then you can change gear and cast a bigger vision as a leader. What about speaking to the conscience? Remember that the conscience self-assesses, self-judges, and often does so incorrectly. It needs recalibrating. So at a personal level, we might want to help someone assess whether they really are, there it is, whether they really are living by grace, not works. And one of the things that you can think about doing sometimes is giving marks or signs or evidences of something. So this would be the hard work of a pastor addressing that heart condition and in the sermon giving two or three or four signs that you are living by grace, not works. That's a wonderful way to help people recalibrate their conscience and rightly assess themselves. And then you could lift to the corporate level, to the church-wide level as well. You could ask, how can we as a church ensure that we are a grace-filled church? And you could think about what are some signs of that. You might give just one sign. If we're going to be a grace-filled church, we are never going to measure people by how much they do. Not even by how much they do in church life. That's an idea worth unpacking, I think. Maybe that's a scary idea. Ooh, I'm going to take pressure off people and they won't do stuff. But the wonderful thing is that grace motivates. Grace works. Or we could go even bigger as we preach as a leader. Ask this question. If people were to come along to our church, what will help them notice that we're a church that believes in the grace of God? What will help them see that we're a church that's passionate about this truth? We're saved by grace, not works. A beautiful picture of a grace-saturated church. So those are some ways that we could speak to the conscience, helping people assess where they're at, how they're doing, both at the personal level and at a wider church level. What about speaking to the will? This text doesn't overtly call for action. There are no imperatives here. But verse 10 has a powerful implication. God has prepared good works for us to do. At a personal level, we can simply encourage people with that. Why don't you look this week to see what God has prepared for you to do? As you go to uni tomorrow, as you go off to work, even as you're just hanging out with your family, why don't you just look around and think, now God's prepared something for me to do here. I wonder what it is. And step into that, trusting and thanking God that he's prepared good stuff for you to do. And then you could change gear. You could speak that truth into the life of the church. You know, as a church, God has prepared good works for us to do. And what you could do at that point is you could actually profile one of them. You could tell a story of something that the church is doing where God has clearly gone before us in that. He's opened up this wonderful ministry. We never really imagined it. We barely even planned it, to be honest, but there's some great stuff happening, blah, blah, blah. And we tell the story of how God has so kindly prepared for us good works to do. Finally, how do we speak to the passions as a pastor and as a leader from these verses? I think this entire passage, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, is designed to stir our passions. It's designed to make us marvel at the gospel, to be deeply thankful for it. If you only come away from this passage with greater doctrinal head knowledge, you've missed the point of the passage. This is designed to stir us and excite us. It's brilliant. It's fantastic. But how do you preach to the passions? You can't command passion. You can't command people, so be joyful. And if you're not joyful now, it's because you don't get this. Well, that'll make them joyful, won't it? Let's try it now. I'm going to command you on the count of three. I want you to be excited. All right, one, two, three. Be excited. Oh, that is actually very, very good. That's the most impressive I've ever had. But ordinarily we can't, like most churches are not as responsive. Ordinarily we can't command passion. We have to lead people into feeling passion. Just like the advertising industry does. It puts an image, a picture, a dream, an aspiration in front of us, associates it with a product and hopes we've got our brains turned off so that we buy the lifestyle that's put in front of us. But how are we going to do that appropriately as preachers? There's various things we can do, but let me just suggest one here. One is actually to speak personally. Let me try that here. I'm preaching Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. And I might say, how does this truth make you feel? I don't know how it makes you feel, but I can tell you how it makes me feel. One of the things that salvation by grace alone makes me feel is relief. I just feel incredible relief when I think about that truth. I feel relief because so often in life, I feel pressure. I'm a people pleaser. I feel pressure to please people. I speak at things like this, and I feel pressure to do a good job. And I hate it. I hate that pressure. But when I go back to Jesus and the gospel and the Bible and I read this, I feel deep relief because it's got nothing to do with how well I do here today. It's got nothing to do with how many people I manage to please. I'm absolutely secure at the end of the day in the incredible love of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you believe this truth as well, you can feel that relief as well. Something like that. But then you might want to change gear. How do we change gear and now preach to the passions of the church or the whole group that we're speaking to? Well, two little words can help us. One word is let's. So you might have opened up these verses and say, so let's look up to the God of grace. Let's dwell on his power and his grace and not on ourselves. As we sing, as we serve, as we tell our stories, let's put the focus on God's incredible kindness and love and mercy. Let's keep reminding each other that anything good that happens around here and anything good that happens in our lives is the sheer grace of God. And let's believe that God will keep saving sinners because it's not on works. It's on his grace alone. And let's step into the things that God has prepared in advance for us to do, because he planned them before eternity and they're there for us to do tomorrow. Let's do it. So let's let us cast a vision, paint a picture of us as God's people going this way. So come on, as preachers, let's do that. Let's preach, let's. Let's open up the possibilities that inspire and encourage and enthuse and hopefully by God's grace stir gospel passion. The other word you can use is imagine. Well, imagine it was 1 minute to three and I can't really do imagine. But imagine, again, just use the word imagine. Imagine what it would be like if we as a church are absolutely soaked in this truth. Imagine how we'll sing when we're singing songs about God. Imagine how humble and joyful and glad we'll be when we're serving after church. Imagine how much we'll love those who are still dead in their sins because we know God by his grace can awaken them. Imagine how we'll serve knowing that God has prepared those things in advance for us to do. Well, imagine if you preached using the word imagine. And open up a big picture of how good it is to step into that part of a gospel vision. There it is. Thoughts on how to preach as a pastor and preach as a leader. The tin of paint has one warning on it. Don't do all this in one sermon. Yep. It will be an interminable sermon. Pick and choose. Sometimes one heart faculty, sometimes another. Sometimes this soul condition, sometimes that. Let the text lead you into what is best. But preach as a pastor, preach as a leader, and change gears often. Thanks.